Sometimes it's been said that the book of Psalms, this collection, sometimes referred to as the Psalter in the Old Testament, served as the songbook for the ancient Jews because it was such an important part of their worship. And of course, we know that even the early Christians, when they began to worship God through Jesus Christ, that they continued to worship and to sing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we get a sense of that when we read the Psalms. They, of course, there are, you know, meditations, there are hymns, there are prayers. And we're dealing with one of the Psalms today, but I got to thinking about this a moment ago, how appropriate it is in so many aspects of our lives, the highs and the lows, when we have time and reason to rejoice as well as when it's a time to grieve, that the Psalms is a good place to go. They really do. They appeal to the heart. And by that, I mean that the Psalms do appeal to the mind and the intellect. They teach us so much, as we see, for example, in Psalm 119, which is an ABC psalm, an acrostic, about the Word of God. But they also appeal to the emotions. And if you want to go to a place to see the highs and lows of the human experience and one's relationship with God, go to the Psalms. This morning we're looking at Psalm 8. And not only did we just read it together, but we used it in prayer a moment ago. Thank you, Ethan. That wasn't planned, unless he peeked. You know, Psalm 8 is a well-known and beloved psalm of David. And it celebrates the glory and the grace of God. It rehearses who God is and what God has done. And it also relates us as human beings and our world to God. But what we see very clearly is that the psalm begins and ends the same way. It begins and it ends with God Himself. And its overriding theme is, "How excellent is your name." But in the midst of all that, in that context, David asks this question, "What is man? What is man that you are mindful of him?" And so I ask you to think with me for a few minutes this morning from this psalm about this question, what is man? And this psalm and what David says here is important for what it says about mankind. And let me, you know, I probably don't even need to say this, but for us who are Christians, we know that when the Bible uses the word man, that has nothing to do with gender. I think it's tragic that in all of the discussions nowadays about gender equity and everything, and all of the hypersensitivity that people have, is that people are forcing us to change the English language. And when the scriptures talk about man, it's used in a general sense. It's talking about mankind, or humankind, if you will. We understand that. What is man, then? What can we learn from this psalm? I think we learn some things both from David's example in what he says here and what he chooses to say, as well as by his testimony. So his example and his testimony are mixed here in the observations that we want to make. Well, the first thing I would ask us to think about is that man was meant to look at the creation and to look at it with insight. When I say look at the creation, I mean to really think about what the implications are of seeing this universe around us and see the order and the complexity and the beauty and the evidence of design and all of those things that we see there round about us. But have you ever stopped to consider that for David even to ask such a question as this already begins to point to its answer? What other part of the creation will look and examine and consider what's around us and then begin to ask, what does it mean? Only man does that. Which already tells us something about the uniqueness of mankind as God made us. Only a being made in the image of God would ask such a thing. Only man could look at the creation with this kind of understanding. Now, I like to think of Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 as companion psalms. And I mentioned this to Ralph a moment ago because I asked him about his Bible class, and he said, "Oh, yes, I'm teaching the Psalms." I said, "Well, that's good because I'm going to preach from the Psalms today." And I mentioned this to him. Psalm 19 is also a psalm of David, and it's also very well known to us. And I bring this up as, at least in my mind, as a companion to Psalm 8, because both of these beloved psalms point us to the glory and majesty of God, and they both do so as seen in His creation. So Psalm 19, you know, begins that the heavens are declaring the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. So let's notice something very quickly about Psalm 19 here, because I'm going to come back to this in just a few moments. In Psalm 19, here is a psalm consisting of 14 verses, and there are two parts to the psalm. The first six verses present to us David's meditation on God's works, the works of creation, His handiwork, the creation wherein we see His fingerprints all over it. The rest of the psalm, verses 7 through 11 at least, he is dealing with the word of God. They focus on God's revelation through His Word. And so one of the observations that I think is worth making here is that we know that God reveals Himself in two fundamental ways. One is what we refer to as general revelation, or sometimes called natural revelation, which is to say that God has revealed Himself through the things that He has made and through the things that He has done. Special revelation is the other kind of revelation, the other way in which God has revealed His mind, and that's through the Word that He has revealed to us that we have found in our Bibles. General revelation and special revelation. I believe it's vitally important for us not to minimize either one of those. And David puts them side by side here. C.H. Spurgeon, in his well-known work, The Treasury of David, makes this opening comment about this psalm, and he compares these two witnesses to God that David talks about here to two volumes of the same work, two volumes of the same work through which God has made Himself known to man. And he rightly says, we are wise if we read them both, believing that our Father wrote them both. So, what do we have then? Psalm 19, 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. And we immediately see that that's how David begins Psalm 8. Where he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth, O Lord, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. In verse 3, he says, I consider your heavens. I consider the work of your fingers. I consider the moon and the stars that you have ordained. Here in one instance is God, is David. We can picture David perhaps even as a young man at times when he was a shepherd boy out in the field and at night looking up into the sky and saying to himself, the heavens declare the glory of God. And it's a theme he comes back to more than once. In Psalm 8, he comes to that again, but he says, there's something else about it, Lord, that I think about. The focus here then in Psalm 8 is on what God has revealed in nature and His creation. You know, many of us have experienced that kind of thing. We've had an experience perhaps similar to David's when we've gone and seen the beauty of the mountains. Or in school, we've studied the remarkable world of animals and insects. Or we just thought about and considered the vastness of space. There's so many aspects of this universe, this created world. And in the advanced technology of today, we are now allowed to see what I could not see when I was a child, let alone what the men of the Bible could see only with the naked eye. You know, I have to wonder what David would exclaim if he could see some of the hundreds of thousands of remarkable space photos taken by the Hubble telescope since its launch in 1990. He didn't need it. He could just look in the sky, and he was made to marvel. I wonder what someone like Sir Isaac Newton would think if he were alive today and had all these advantages. You know, he lived in the late 17th, early 18th century. And according to many people, Newton had no equals in the history of science. He's a giant. He among the greatest scientific geniuses of all time. He made major contributions to mathematics, optics, physics, astronomy. He discovered the law of gravitation. He formulated the basic laws of motion. He developed calculus. And so, young people, if you're struggling with calculus in school, blame it on Sir Isaac. He analyzed the nature of white light, and the list goes on. Behind all his science, though, listen to me, behind his brilliant mind and his observations was the conviction that God made the universe. And He made it with a precision and with a mathematical structure that could be looked at and could be examined and could be measured and analyzed. There was order to it. That's what he believed. And he believed that God, furthermore, had gifted human beings' minds to be able to understand that structure, to try to learn about it. The very orderliness and design of the universe, he believed, spoke of God's awesome majesty and wisdom. Furthermore, Newton denied that anything could possibly come into existence apart from God. I don't think Newton would be very welcome in the science academic community today. He understood, though, that the greatness and power of God are beyond our comprehension. Here's a quote. He said, "I must confess a feeling of profound humility in the presence of a universe which transcends us at almost every point. I feel like a child while playing by the seashore has found a few bright colored shells and a few pebbles while the whole vast ocean of earth stretches out almost untouched and unruffled before my eager fingers." The prophet Isaiah said, as he echoes the words of the Holy One. The Holy One said, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal?" And then the prophet says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." And you know, one of the great paradoxes is that he goes on to say here in Psalm 8, verse 2, that through the mouths of infants and nursing babes, God manifests His greatness. You know, it seems like it's always been that way, that that Almighty God uses the lowly and the weak, at least those who are lowly and weak from the world's perspective, to speak His praise. And the one time that verse is quoted in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 21, was an occasion where you have this contrast. You have the Jewish leaders, and they're observing the little children in the marketplace, and the children in the marketplace are seeing all the signs. Both groups have seen all the signs that Jesus has done. But here are the Jewish leaders looking with disgust and disdain on all of this, while the children in the marketplace are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 and verse 2, "From the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established your strength because of the adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." What is man? Man was meant to look at the creation and learn something from it. And it tells us something about the nature of man, doesn't it? That we can even do that. Secondly, like David, we as human beings were meant to have a relationship with our Creator. A relationship. And the point I want to make from Psalm 8 is simply this, is that the entirety of the psalm, all nine verses, it's in the form of a prayer. David is addressing God as "You. How majestic is your name. You have done these things." And when he says, "What is man?" it's as if he's posing the question to God in light of what God has done. These are his wonderings. These are his expressions of wonder and amazement. David is communicating with his Maker, with his God. Here is a being out of all of God's creation. Here is one who is able to converse with the Almighty. From the very beginning, we see God spoke to man, and man spoke to God. And listen to me, I believe that this is what God always intended when He created man. God wanted to have fellowship between Himself and man, and He made man in His image so that could happen. And yet what a tragedy it is when we as human beings, we forget. We fail to honor God. We fail to give thanks. We fail to think about God. And we pass up the great opportunity of communicating and having this fellowship and this dialogue with God to speak to Him and pour out our cares and our needs and our praises and thanksgivings to Him, and at the same time to learn from Him. But we see in David's example, here's a man who was close to God. He was a man after God's own heart, and this is part of the reason why he speaks to God. But you're going back to Psalm 19, the companion passage once again. Remember that the second part of Psalm 19 shows us David's high regard for the Word of God. It's not just David speaking to God. It's David listening to Him. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And he goes through a long list of descriptive terms for the Word of God. And it's really a passage in which he is praising the Word of God. But I want you to notice this. He says that the judgments of the Lord are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I would suggest to you that David was not only speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was speaking by experience. He knew how sweet the Word of God could be. He knew how uplifting it could be. He knew how comforting it could be. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." Again, I say, what is man? There's no other being in all of God's creation that God created in such a way as to have this kind of relationship with the Creator. And so in Psalm 8, David speaks to God and expresses praise for His majestic name. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And the third thing I want us to notice here is that man was meant to acknowledge God's blessings. David does this too. And it's in this sense that when we come to verse 3, he raises the question, verses 3 and 4. And so here's what he's saying. He says, Lord, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, it's as if David's saying, Lord, I have a question. I wonder about this. When I consider those things, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, this text in Psalm 8 is actually not the only time someone ever asked this question. Same question. It's found at least two other times in the Old Testament, each time with a little different nuance of meaning. For example, in the book of Job, in Job chapter 7, we know what Job went through in his life. And in the midst of his sufferings, in verse 17, Job 7:17, Job says, what is man that you magnify him, and that you're concerned about him, and that you examine him every morning and try him every moment? I just ask you, do you think that Job is asking that question for the same reason that David was? Listen, Job here is pleading for God for relief from his sufferings. In essence, he is pleading for God not to pay so much attention to him. I don't really like the attention you're giving me, Lord. If this is what it meant, I don't want it anymore. And he goes on to say he just wishes that God would leave him alone. He says, Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? You know, being a watcher of men is a good thing. Most of the time, we're thankful that God watches over us. He knows everything about us and count the hairs on our head. Job is looking at it from a different side, and he says, why have you set me as your target so that I'm a burden to myself? When I read Job expressing and really complaining in that case, I can recall some times when there would be students in my class, and they had always kind of sat up near the front, and they were always very attentive. But then to notice that suddenly they come to class, and they're sitting back in the back, and it almost looks like they're trying to hide. They just don't really want me to notice them. And I have to confess, I've been that student. And the times that that's happened are times when I've shown up for class, and I haven't read the material, I'm not prepared, and I just hope and pray that the teacher will not notice that I'm there. You do your best to try to hide, to sink down where you can't be seen. Please don't see me. You ever felt that way? And I get the sense that that's part of what Job is going through here when he says, what is man that you magnify him? In verse 16 he says, I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. That's what he would like for God to do. Well, and of course, there's another time, another psalm, actually, Psalm 144. And this is another psalm of David. And in verse 3, David says, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Now, in this case, David is beseeching God to rescue him from his enemies and to grant prosperity to the people. And throughout the psalm, he is mocking the arrogance of those who would rebel against God. And so David says, well, Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? And then he says, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. David, in this case, is not only astonished, but he's thankful that God would pay attention to him. He expresses his dependence on God, recognizing that it is God's strength, not his own strength, that brings deliverance. He knows how small and insignificant he is. And his words remind us of so many times throughout the Scripture that describe the days of man as like a lengthened shadow, or like the grass that withers, or like the vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We know how brief our life is, and how weak we are, and how dependent we are on God. That's why David's asking the question there, it seems. But here in Psalm 8, when David says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, the son of man, that you care for him?" David's amazed that God would be mindful of him and of man. I think David's thinking of himself there too, but he speaks of mankind in general. David's question, "What is man?" is asked from an attitude of amazement and astonishment that such a great God would pay such special attention to mankind in a good way, in an important way, in an entrusting way. It's an exclamation, you see, of the high position, of the dignity in which God has placed man in all of his creation. The question is basically, what has man done to deserve any of this? What have I done to deserve any of it? David especially wants to acknowledge that the Creator would take thought of man, that he cares for man, that God would bless man in such a way. All that man is as a result of creation is a result of the grace of God. Man was meant to acknowledge God's blessings. You know what one of the fundamental failures of humankind has been? We'll read it in a moment. It's when they did not honor God or give thanks. That's the fundamental failure of humanity. We were all meant to acknowledge God's blessings, to acknowledge the many gifts that He has bestowed upon us. That's what sets us apart from all the rest. How are we doing with that? Good. Hope so. There's one more thing I want us to notice from this, is that man was created with a purpose. God created mankind with a purpose and for a purpose. And what he describes here reminds us that, again, that man is a created being of great dignity. He says, "You have made him a little lower than God." Now, of course, the Septuagint, when they translated into the Greek, they chose to translate this, "You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," because the Hebrew word can go either way. And when we come to the book of Hebrews, then that's the way it is rendered when it's translated into the Greek. It's the same thought either way. And the point is that man was crowned with glory and majesty, he goes on to say. Little lower than God, crowned with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. All sheep, oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. What did God do? Man is an amazing being, and God made man as the highest of all of his creation. He's the crown of creation. And of course, this reminds us of Genesis 1. This is what David is thinking about here in Genesis 1, where we read that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then he says, "Let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and all every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Here is man made in the image and likeness of God. Man was given dominion. Man was endowed with intelligence, with a will. Man was given responsibility. He was endowed with this moral awareness that sets him apart from all the rest of the creation. And ultimately, he made man a being to be accountable to his Creator. And we know the rest of the story there in Genesis, don't we? We know something about that, about God's expectations of man that he had made in his image, and how he had favored him in so many important ways, and how that God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. There's responsibility implied in that brief statement. He was the caretaker of what God had given him. God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." It's not only was God giving man gifts and giving him responsibility, God gave him commands, and God expected man to comply with those commands, but God also said there will be accountability in this, and there will be consequences when you violate the commands. And of course, we see then when we go into chapter 3 the serpent comes along and tempts the man and the woman, and they sinned. They violated God's command. And the rest of the tragedy in chapter 3 is God holding them accountable and God reminding them of the consequences they must now face. And of course, that sets the stage for all of man's problems throughout history ever since, and really the reason for the need for a Redeemer. God created man with a purpose, though. We see this echoed in the New Testament. When we come to Romans chapter 1, in some of Paul's opening remarks, he has this to say in Romans 1:20, where he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's eternal attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse." Now, he's really echoing the thoughts of Psalm 8 and Psalm 19, isn't he? So we see something about God just from the creation, his power and his divine nature. But he says that they're without excuse. He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And that introduces, again, a reminder of the tragedy of man's failings. Man has failed to honor God. Man has failed to give thanks. And yet, the truth remains, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says near the end of Ecclesiastes, that the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This idea is also brought out when Paul speaks to this group of philosophers there in Athens, Acts chapter 17. And he observes all of the objects of their worship, all of the temples and idols that were there, and he says, "I want to tell you about the one true God, this God you worship in ignorance, the God who made the world, the God who does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He's not confined in that way." And so he goes on to say that here's what he did, that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He determined their appointed times and the boundary of their habitation. And here's why. For this purpose, he says, that they would seek God. Why did he do it? What was his purpose? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Paul was concerned about reminding that audience about the question, what is man? And what he focuses on is the purpose of man is to seek God, and that in light of this purpose, we will someday give an account, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through his appointed Redeemer. When we think about all of these failings, then, we think about how God has made man with such high expectations and made us to be dignified beings, and we have fallen so miserably short in fulfilling that purpose and living up to that dignified status. What are we to do? Well, the answer, of course, is in the gospel. It's in the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews brings this out because this is the other place where Psalm 8 is quoted at length in the New Testament. What is he telling us? What the writer of Hebrews, you remember, points out is how Jesus Christ, the last Adam, our representative, has brought fulfillment to God's original purpose for mankind. Remember what the original purpose is. He has brought fulfillment to that. And this, the answer that Psalm 8 provides to the question that David raises, what is man? The answer that's provided there is finally explained in the gospel. We don't get the full answer until we come to the gospel. And the implications of what Psalm 8 tells us can only be satisfied by the incarnation and the death and the resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 comes to this very sad conclusion, because in the psalm, when he summarizes all these things that God has done for man, David says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Of course, he's talking about the dominion that he gave man over the creation. So the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." And why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because of man's failings. But that's not the end of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. The rest of the story is, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But Christ, the author of our salvation, has already been crowned with glory and honor. He has already tasted death for everyone. He has defeated Satan. He has freed us from the power of death and from the fear of death. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, there's one more quote from Psalm 8. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is discussing the resurrection, and he looks to that victory, he looks to the defeat of the last enemy, death, and he quotes from Psalm 8, and the Apostle Paul declares of Jesus that he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Did you catch that? The psalm says all things were put in subjection under man's feet. But Paul says he has put all things in subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. Because you see, he is the one who brings the final fulfillment. He is the one who completes the story. He is the one who makes it possible for us, for you and me, in spite of our failings, to fulfill the purpose that God had for us. Through Christ, you and I can fulfill that purpose. Because God loved us, he sent his Son, and his Son came and lived among us and left us that wonderful example of life. And his Son suffered and went to the cross. He gave his life and poured out his blood as an atonement for our sins. So that if we come to him in faith and humble obedience, then we can be restored to fellowship with God, what he intended all the time. And so that's the invitation this morning. As we sit here and worship God today, I'm confident that we are here because we want to do as David did, and that is to sing the praises of Almighty God, our Creator. But you and I are no different from other people in the sense that sometimes we grow weak and we stumble and fall. And we need to be picked up, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to be restored. And there's always that opportunity. And we can pray one for another. And we'd like to encourage anyone here who is in that position. If you have needs that we can help you with through our prayers and through our words of encouragement, come let us know about that. Perhaps there's someone today who is ready to obey the gospel of Christ, to be buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in that new life. We urge you and we invite you to let us assist you in that important step. While together we stand and while we sing.